Job chapter 16. We left Eliphaz in chapter 15. It was the second time he began to speak. And as he was speaking, he was going through and again, all suffering comes with wickedness. That's what we're going to see really in the next 3 to 4 chapters. It's going to basically all come out. Chapter 16 is going to go through and it's going to be Job coming back and confronting his friends that really aren't being friends. But then as we go to 17, he's going to pray for relief. And Lord willing, if we get to 18 and 19, we're going to start seeing this introduction again to this wickedness. That's what the friends are basically going to say. Remember originally in the book of Job in chapter 2, his friends in chapter 3, they came to do what? Comfort. They came to bring comfort. And now, how many chapters later, and they're calling Job, they're going to imply it through the words they're using, wicked. I just want us to see what the depravity of man's heart is capable of, right? We understand that, the carnality and depravity of man's heart. So as we look at these things, it's a good reminder for us to be Jesus to our friends, to our families, to people we meet. And that means truth with love. It's not something we can compromise with. It's not that we can bring love and not bring truth. We can bring truth without love. We need the fullness of both. And Job here is going to go back and he's going to correct lovingly with boldness. But he's also going to reveal just so much more of his heart. I mean, this man at this point is so near death, and he's absolutely aching. And he doesn't see any way that there's any hope in sight. That's how far he's fallen at this point. Maybe somebody here tonight can even relate to that. Job chapter 16, verse 1. Then Job answered and said, I have heard many such things, miserable comforters. He's no longer, you know, mincing words that way. The idea with miserable comforters, in the Hebrew, it would be like us saying today, bold and troublesome. Miserable, we think of, you know, that meaning like, oh my. But it even means almost like you bold and troublesome comforters. Are you all? Shall words of wind have an end? Or what provokes you that you answer? I also could speak as you do. If your soul were in my soul's place, I could heap up words against you and shake my head at you. In other words, kind of like shaking and saying I could mock and scorn you. But I would strengthen you with my mouth. Why does Job know that? Because that's what Job would want. Amen? Did you ever think that maybe the Lord allows suffering sometimes so that we know what it feels like, and therefore we can empathize? There's a difference between sympathizing and empathizing. Empathizing comes with compassion and feeling what someone else feels as they're going through that storm or difficult trial. It's to want to comfort them, to remove the pain, not just placate them, not just say, yes, I acknowledge you're hurting. It's more than that. It's opening yourself up and bearing their burdens and being intimate together. He says, I would strengthen you with my mouth, and the comfort of my lips would relieve your grief. Though I speak, my grief is not relieved. And if I remain silent, how I am eased. It doesn't help. But now he, God, has worn me out. You have made desolate all my company. It's not true. God certainly isn't the author of this. But what he's saying here is even his friends, his family, those that knew him, anybody in the town, the village, everywhere he lived, they've all abandoned Job. He's completely abandoned at this point. You have shriveled me up, and it is a witness against me. My leanness rises up against me and bears witness to my face. He tears in me in his wrath. Speaking of God, saying God's judgment. Clearly Job is misunderstanding this because his friends led him into this false narrative. And he hates me. It's the furthest from the truth. God is bold for Job, actually. He gnashes at me with his teeth. My adversary sharpens his gaze on me. They gape at me with their mouth. They strike me reproachfully. He's talking about his enemies on the cheek. They gather together against me. God has delivered me to the ungodly and turned me over to the hands of the wicked. Right? He's talking about all those that might have been jealous of Job. Maybe his life, things that were going on when things were good for Job. You know, all those men that were jealous of Job or thought, oh, and now all of a sudden Job is at his lowest moment and they're taking full advantage of this. And sometimes it feels like that, doesn't it? Or it seems like that. Like, you know, when you're in that lowest point, you'd expect somebody to lend a helping hand or to at least have empathy or something. And right here we're reading that Job is describing they actually took opportunity at the time he most needed help. He's just being honest. This is what he's seeing. He says, I would have had ease, but he has shattered me. He's still blaming God for this, even though God had nothing to do with this, as far as the devil is who's brought this suffering. He's also taken me by the neck and shaken me to pieces. Again, all wrong. He has set me up for his target. His archer surround me. He pierces my heart and does not pity. He pours out my galt on the ground. He breaks me with wound upon wound. He runs at me like a warrior. I have sewn sackcloth over my skin. Again, sackcloth in the Old Testament, the idea is mourning. He doesn't know why this is happening, so he doesn't know how to fix it. You know, a lot of times we can blow it or we make mistakes or we miss the mark and we can repent and we know how to get right. We know what that looks like. It's really hard when you don't know what you've done wrong. And his friends are sitting there and telling him, you've done something wrong. And he's probably racking his mind, his heart, his brain. I don't know what I've done. I don't understand. And so literally he's mourning because there's no way out. He doesn't know how to get out of this. He's already called out to God. God has been silent because this is a testimony in heaven, right? God's reputation, Satan's reputation here. And he feels hopeless at this moment. And so he's just, I think he's just crying out of the human condition. The human condition here. He says, and I laid my head in the dust. My face is flushed from weeping, and my eyelids is the shadow of death. Although no violence is in my hand, and my prayer is pure, on earth do not cover my blood, and let my cry have no resting place. Surely even now my witness is in heaven. What he was saying up there a minute ago, verse 2, he's like, earth, don't let anyone bury me. Don't be silent about this. Even the earth, he's crying out to creation now. Even the earth here. Surely even now my witness is in heaven and my evidence is on high. My friends scorn me. He's talking about those that are right around him as counselors. My eyes pour out tears to God. Oh, that one might plead. You know what he's asking for right here? What's he asking for? Oh, that one might plead for him. Who's he asking for? Jesus. He's asking for an advocate. Do you realize this? That here is Job. He's part of the patriarchs. He knows nothing yet of the Son of God. But there's something within a humanity that knows that we need an advocate. And Job, not understanding all of that, he cries out. Hold your finger. Turn to 1 John in your Bibles, please. I happen to be in the book of John devotionally right now. He's reaching out here. He's looking for a mediator between God and man, looking for Jesus before he even knew who Jesus was. And I just think how grateful we are today. We know our Savior. We know our Redeemer. We know our Messiah. And we know that he lives. Amen. And it's so beautiful. I mean, we're so blessed to live at such a time like this. Look at 1 John chapter 2, just verse 1. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have what? An advocate. Circle that in your Bible. You have an advocate. So do I, Jesus. With the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for what? The whole world. You can turn back to Job. That's what Jesus Christ is doing for us in heaven right now. He's our advocate. And you could sit here tonight and you know, There's not a single one of us that has arrived. We understand that. We blow it. But it is so wonderful to know that Jesus Christ is literally going to the Father, because Satan's making a reviling accusation all the time against you and I. And Jesus Christ says, that's my son, that's my daughter. And they're washed by the blood of the Lamb. Certainly the goal is not to sin, right? We understand that. You read 1 John, you can read on and know that the goal is not to sin. But when we do blow it, when we do miss the mark, that's what sin means, we have Jesus Christ. We can come to him and ask him and repent and ask him to right our hearts. You know, 1 John also goes through, and if you were reading that, he talks about the difference also, and you get to chapter 3, between habitual sin and blowing it. You know, when you keep doing the same thing over, 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 you know, 5, 10, 15, 20 times, he's saying, no, that's a problem, because that's not I'm blowing it anymore. That's not I made a mistake. That's I'm willingly walking in darkness, and I'm choosing not to walk in light. But friends, even in that, if we just humble our hearts and turn to Jesus and repent, he'll restore us, because his heart is all around reconciliation. It's really all around reconciliation. That's what he was asking for, as a man pleads for his neighbor. For when a few years are finished, I shall go the way of no return. Basically saying, I feel hopeless and I'm going to die. And life is all vanity. Now, in chapter 17, he's going to lay out his cause. He's crushed. You know, a lot of these feelings are not true. They're not based in reality, but they're based on his human condition, what he believes, what he feels he's going through. He says, my spirit is broken. My days are extinguished. The grave is ready for me. Are not markers with me and not my eye? And does not my eye dwell on the provocation? Now put down a pledge for me with yourself. Again, speaking to God, yourself as God, crying out to God here. Who is he who will shake his hands with me? In other words, God being my witness. Who's going to see this? For you have hidden their heart from understanding. Now he's going to God saying, God, you've blinded them. You've hidden their heart from understanding. Therefore, you will not exalt them. He who speaks flattery to his friends, even the eyes of his children, will fail. You see, it's amazing, because even in our trials, we see it right here with Job, and it's a perfect example of what happens to us. I call it cycling. You know, we go up, we go down. We go up, we go down. We cycle, and Job is cycling. He has these moments where he fully understands what he's going through, and he knows he needs the Lord. He also knows that God is going to be the one that vindicates him. He knows that God is a righteous judge, but he keeps flip-flopping in between either accusing God or then going to God and saying, no, God, I know you're righteous, I know you're holy, and you will go through and avenge me to these men that are around me that are making these false accusations. You will avenge me, Lord. But he's going back through these things. And it's interesting. I'm so grateful, because Job's a real man. And he's having the same thing that you... Is there anybody ever cycling here? You ever have that? You know, up, down, you know what I mean? You see it right in Scripture. There's nothing wrong with you. You're not manic. You don't have, you know, necessarily mental illness. Like, you're processing life. These things are real. These things are difficult. But the thing that we learn, you're either going to run to God or run from God. Where does Job go? Job, throughout this whole time, even with his friends thanking him, he keeps running back to God. He keeps going back to God. He keeps looking for his advocate. He keeps, because he knows, he says, there is no secret sin. Therefore, you will not exalt them. He who speaks flattery to his friends, even his eyes and children's will fail. But he, God, has made me a byword of the people, and I have become one in whose face men spit. Now, wow. I mean, again, you think of I mean, if you went even over to Israel today, my pastor just got back from Israel a couple months ago. He went over there twice in the last 3 or 4 months. And, we were just talking. It's very interesting. You go over to Israel, even today in the Middle East, if you were to go over there and you were to spit openly like that, that is the highest insult you could commit against someone, to spit openly in public. Or for them to see that. And so, not even spitting in their face, but just to spit in their vicinity. It's a huge insult in Israel, a huge insult even to this day in the Middle East. And even back then, we see that it was a huge insult. He says, and I have become one whose face men spit. It's saying there's nothing, it's about as low as you can go. It's the most offensive thing you could do to someone. And he says, they're doing it to me. My eye has also grown dim because of sorrow, and all my members are like shadows. Upright men are astonished at this, and the innocent stirs himself up against the hypocrite. Yet the righteous will hold to his way, and he who has clean hands will be stronger and stronger. But please come back again, all of you. For I shall not find one wise man among you. He's saying, let's hash this out. Let's talk about this. Let's examine the facts of the circumstances here. Let's not just walk away. Let's not just get silent. No, come back. Let's discuss these things. My days are past. My purposes are broken off. Even the thoughts of my heart, they change the night into day. The light is near, they say, in the face of darkness. If I wait for the grave as my house, if I make my bed in the darkness, if I say to corruption, you are my father. What's he talking about? He's talking about rotting bodies. That's really what he's kind of... Remember, Job is poetic. This is what he's saying here. If I make my bed in the darkness, if I say to corruption, you are my father. He's going on here. And the worm, you are my mother and my sister. I mean, I know this sounds weird, but what he's actually saying is a worm feels closer to him as family than any human being at this point. He's actually feeling closer to the worms as his friends. Remember we read earlier how, his skin and the boils and everything and the worms coming in and out because he's in the garbage dump and around the ash heap there. He's actually saying he gave them his heart, his friends, and this is how they treat his heart. He's better off with the worms. That's what he's saying. He's better off with the worms. You have to get to a pretty low place to look at a worm and say, you're my buddy, you're my best friend. You're my mother, you're my sister. Where then is my hope? As for my hope, who can see it? Will they go down to the gates of Sheol? Remember, Sheol means the grave. Shall we have rest together in the dust? Now, chapter 18, Bildad is going to come back here. After he's been listening to Job and Job speaking and almost praying and talking to God, Bildad isn't going to sit back. He's going to continue to, Then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, how long till you put an end to words? What's he saying to him again? Job, shut up. That's what he's really saying. I mean, it's as aggressive as that. It's not, please be quiet. It's not, please stop talking. It's literally, shut up, Job. That's what he's saying. It's really disrespectful. Gain understanding, and afterwards we will speak. Wow. Why are we counted as beasts and regarded as stupid in your sight? Why did he bring out beasts? Hold your finger here. Do you remember back in chapter 12? One of the things that Job came back to his critics with, it was actually in regards to Zophar, right? In response to when initially Zophar, chapter 11, verse 12, when he was empty-headed. But now look in chapter 12, verse 7, when Job is answering his friends there. He says, but now ask the beasts, and they will teach you. So what did Job? Job invoked the animal kingdom to say, you're like them. So Bildad is coming back and playing off of what Job had said. You can turn back to chapter 18. He's playing off that. That's what's happening here. You who tear yourself in anger, shall the earth be forsaken for you, or shall the rock be removed from its place? The light of the wicked, there it is, circle that word in your Bible. Now he's introducing it. Now it's getting to what, now the conversation is not just, hey, I'm going to defend myself. Remember, that's where his friends came back. Friends initially wanted to comfort him. Oh, it must be sin. Job came back and said, no, it's not sin, no secret sin. And they kind of were going back and forth. Then his friends upped the ante because obviously they didn't want to deal with the fact that if this could happen to Job, it could happen to them. And then there was just as susceptible. So this could never happen to a righteous man. Again, wrong, wrong, wrong. And so what do? Then Job comes back and defends that. And then and says, look around you. Can't you see bad things happen? It rains on the just and the unjust. He says, can't you see these? Even creation testifies to these things. Even the animals understand that. And then it finally comes to the point where obviously there's a knock on intelligence. And then the friends come back and no longer are they just trying to win the argument, because that's what they were doing. They were trying to win an argument. They didn't care about Job anymore. They're just trying to win their argument. Now it's not even about the argument. Now it's flat out just declaring, Job, you're a wicked man. You're a wicked man. The light of the wicked indeed goes out, and the flame of his fire does not shine. Again, they're implying Job is wicked. The light is dark in his tent, and his lamp beside him is put out. Keep saying out, end, exterminate. But what's he saying? You're done. You're done, Job. The steps of his strength are shortened, and his own counsel casts him down. Now, I want to be clear. These things are true, right? These things are true. For the wicked, this is what lies before them. This is not that these things aren't helpful and meaningful. It's just not Job's circumstance. Job isn't in sin. He didn't do something wrong. They're misapplying this, but it doesn't mean that what they're saying isn't accurate in this particular case. For he's cast into a net by his own feet, and he walks into a snare. The net takes him by the heel, and the snare lays hold of him. A noose is hidden from him on the ground, and a trap for him in the road. In other words, the wicked gets caught in their own sin. Terrors frighten him on every side and drive him to his feet. His strength is starved, and destruction is ready at his side. It devours patches of his skin. The firstborn of death devours his limbs. It's so terrible. They just keep digging into the suffering and literally stealing any remaining hope this man has. He's uprooted from the shelter of his tent, and they parade him before the king of terrors. He's referring to that of death. In other words, the wicked die. They dwell in his tent who are none of his. Brimstone is scattered on his house. In other words, the houses of the wicked are burned as well. His roots are dried out below, and his branch withers above. The memory of him perishes from the earth, and he has no name among the renowned. That's probably one of the most heavy parts that Job would have heard there, because he's talking about the extinction of his name, the extinction of his family line. Any children like that. If you know, I know this is the patriarchs, but even in the patriarchs, inheritance rights and everything passed down that way. But something that was also, since the time of Genesis, when Eve talked about, will you be the seed? When she was looking for her next son, will you be the seed? Capital S. That capital S for seed in the early chapters of Genesis is pointing to really, will you be the Messiah? Will you be the one that saves our people, puts us back in right relationship, back in the garden with God, back to the way things were? Eve, as a mother, right after the fall, she was continuously looking for that next offspring because of what God said. One day would crush his head, right? Speaking of Satan, that Jesus would do that. And so she was constantly looking for that. So just think about that for a minute. What this plays out in here and what he's saying, and this is a big deal, is that Messiah could never come through your line. You've lost any hope of being a godly line in which Jesus Christ, the Messiah, could come through to redeem your people. I mean, you blew it so bad, Job, that even Messiah can't come through your line, so we're just going to exterminate your line. Can you imagine? You wouldn't say that to your worst enemy. Something so hurtful that way. And these are his friends, or purported friends. He's driven from light into darkness and chased out of the world. He has neither sin nor posterity among his people. Again, he's starting to hit home here, isn't he? You saw that. He has neither son nor posterity among his people. He lost all his children. They all died, right? Because of the Satan went after, and God allowed that, and all 10 children have died. And so I have no doubt that Job knows exactly what Bildad's doing here. He's talking about it almost as like in the third person of all these things happening, but it's completely implicated to Job because it lines up, if you saw, with his, you know, his health, patches of skin, verse 13, you know, verse 14 and 15, you know, the idea that he's going to die, verse 16 or 15 and 16, brimstone has scattered his house, everything, his wealth, all that being destroyed. You know, verse 17, 18, the extinction of his family line. And then verse 19, now talking about the loss of his children. It's all specific to Job, and it knows exactly what he's doing. Those in the West are astonished at his day, and those in the East are frightened. Do you know what he's saying here? In other words, Job, you've become the object lesson of the people. You're the byword. You know, if you were to open a book today and you were to look for a picture of someone that was wicked, it's going to have a picture of you, Job, right next to it, and you're the example for everyone on the face of the earth at that time, from the East and the West. You're that guy, Job. That's what it means when it says, and those in the East are frightened, and those in the West are astonished at his day. He's become a byword. That's how he's going to be remembered. That's what they're saying. We'll certainly know that's not true. It's going to be just the opposite. Surely such is the dwellings of the wicked, and this is the place of him who does not know God. And so the very last thing that Bildad does within this chapter, the last dig, you might say, the last step, the last ounce of any, is, Job, you don't even really have a relationship with God. You know, when you're tearing someone down, or you really, especially a believer, and they're going through a very difficult time, a very difficult circumstance, they're under attack, affliction, persecution, they're suffering. The last thing you want to really do is look at them and say, you're not even a believer of Jesus Christ. Any hope you have in God, he doesn't like you, he doesn't love you, he's not for you. I mean, this to me is a part of the attack of Satan, right? Satan's using that friend there, Bildad, in my opinion, as a vessel. I mean, how else would you describe why he's doing this? I mean, maybe he's doing it on his own, but oh my. He just removes any hope. Can we all agree, we never do this to someone? Mm-hmm. Never do this to someone. Then Job answered and said, how long will you torment? Circle that in your Bible. That's exactly what it feels like to Job. This is not counsel. This is torment. He says, how long will you torment my soul and break me in pieces with words? He says, you're cutting me with your words. The 10 times you have reproached me. Now, that's an idiom. The idea of 10 times, he doesn't mean literally like Job's been going 1, 2, 3. Okay, that's 7th, 8th cut, 9th cut to the heart. If you actually go back in Genesis chapter 31, verse 7, you might remember Jacob and Laban. And Jacob said to Laban, how many times? 10 times? It's an idiom, kind of. You see it also in Numbers chapter 14, verse 22, Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 12, and also in Daniel chapter 1, verse 20. You see this idea of 10 times. It's a Jewish, it's a Hebrew idiom, if you can say it that way. It's talking about the fact that he continues to say, like, you just keep cutting me, you keep doing these. These 10 times you have reproached me, you are not ashamed that you have wronged me. He says, you're not even ashamed that you got the wrong correction. What Job is doing is correcting and rebuking him right now. But you're not even ashamed of it. And if I had erred, my error remains with me. In other words, this is between God and I. If indeed you exalt yourself against me and plead my disgrace against me, know then that God has wronged me. You can say this because there is no secret sin, and therefore, all the wrong you're doing, everything you're saying right now, Bildad, everything that you're trying to speak for God, you're saying I'm wicked and all these things, you're misrepresenting God, and God is going to actually deal with you because you're taking the name of the Lord and you're using it in vain. You're using it to serve your purpose. And we've been reading that through multiple chapters now, haven't we? He says, you're saying that God has wronged me because you're saying that this has all happened at the hand of God because I'm wicked and has surrounded me with his net. So it's a warning for us. We have to be careful not to misrepresent God. If I cry out concerning wrong, I am not heard. God hears everything, huh? That's not true. God's not indifferent to justice. If I cry aloud, there's no justice. He has fenced up my way so that I cannot pass, and he has set up darkness in my path. He has stripped me of my glory and taken away the crown from my head. He breaks me down on every side, and I am gone. You're claiming God is unjust because you're saying God did all these things, and I'm without sin, and I am gone. My hope has been uprooted like a tree. We just read about that in chapter 18, verses 21, right? He's saying, you make me hopeless because you're even taking my relationship or saying that I don't have a relationship with God. You're responsible for that too, Bildad. He has also kindled his wrath against me, and he counts me as one of his enemies. His troops come together and build up the road against me. They encamp all around my tent. He has removed my brothers far from me, and my acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My relatives have failed, and my close friends have forgotten me. Those who dwell in my house and my maidservants count me as a stranger. I'm an alien in their sight. I call my servant, but he gives no answer. He says, they've all forgotten me. Every one of them has forgotten me. I beg him with my mouth. My breath is offensive to my wife. This is not for any other reason, you know, because of sickness and disease. Because of sicknesses and diseases, breath has begun to. He says, and I am repulsive to the children of my own body. Speaking past tense. Even young children despise me. I rise and they speak against me. It's by everyone. All my close friends abhor me, and those whom I love have turned against me. What's he describing here? How would you say, if you had to use one word, what would be the word you'd use? If you could pick one word to describe how Job feels at this point. Rejected. Hated, abandoned. I think of abandoned. But all those were right. When we counsel or we pour into someone, do we make them feel that way? Do we do more damage than good? I mean, there's a time when we have to present sin as it is, and, you know, we shouldn't sugarcoat that. We shouldn't sugarcoat that. But there's also a right and wrong way to do that. He feels totally abandoned. I mean, look at how he's going to describe his skin and bones here. My bones cling to my skin and to my flesh. There's nothing left of them. And I have escaped by the skin of my teeth. You ever heard that saying? How many of you knew it was from Scripture? I hear it all the time in the world. Got away by the skin of my teeth. Really? You read Job? You read Job chapter 19? What are you talking about? Job? Job? Who? Yeah. Just think about how many things that we or you hear the world say today that have come from Scripture, and they don't even know it, and they're quoting Scripture. Have pity on me, have pity on me, O you my friends. In other words, help. For the hand of God has struck me. Why do you persecute me as God does? In other words, friends, if you really believed I had sinned, you really believe that God is doing this, then why wouldn't you have pity on me? Why do you keep attacking me if you really believe this is from God and are not satisfied with my flesh? Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. How prophetic is that? We're reading that book right now. Such a boldness and faith in his lowest moment. That they were engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives. He knows he's right with God, even though they're saying he's not. He knows he's right with the Lord. and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that all in my flesh I shall see God. I have no doubt that, you know, we can't see this on the page. And I bet if we were standing with Job and his friends in the ash heap in the garbage dump, we wouldn't be able to see it either. I have no doubt that God is strengthening this man's heart right now. There's no other way to explain it. He's just been going through and talking about how low and how hopeless and how everything is. And then he's going back and he's telling Bildad, look, if all these things were true, then you're misrepresenting God. And then you're saying basically God is saying he's the author of all these things, which God didn't do one of them. And he's saying, if you're saying that, then you should at least have pity on me, because you're not even doing that. And then he goes into this most beautiful boldness of faith in these verses right here, where he comes out and he says, for I know that my Redeemer lives. That only comes from the Lord. That's the Lord speaking into this man's heart. You know, God may have allowed Satan to attack him, but God didn't allow Satan to take that man's faith. God's not going to allow Satan, no matter what he allows him to do, no matter how he may allow attack, he'll never let the enemy take your faith. You remember Peter? He did probably the worst thing you, what is the, you, maybe if I asked each one, what's the worst sin you could commit? You could say, oh, it's this one, it's murder, it's this, it's that, it's this. How about rejecting Jesus? To me, that's right up there, right? That's about his, and yet, what did Jesus do? Our Redeemer lives. Resurrected. What does he do? Comes to Peter. He reconciles him. And not only does he reconcile him, he doesn't say, well, Peter, because you blew it and you rejected me, you're disqualified. You're never going to serve me in ministry ever again. You're never going to have any work of the hand of the Lord ever again. You're done. What did Peter say? Peter would have said, okay, Lord, I understand, I deserve it. I'm just happy to be in right relationship. But what does Jesus say to Peter? Tend my sheep. Jesus is all about reconciliation. He says, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another, how my heart yearns within me. I love this. This is, I know how weak I am apart from God. I think we all can understand that. And God protects our faith. What does he say in First Corinthians chapter 10? I think it's 1 Corinthians 10, 13. Give me a minute. I'm going to turn there. Is that what I'm thinking of? Therefore, let him, verse 12, who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. Verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you except such is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with temptation, he will also make a way of escape that you may be able to what? Bear it. He didn't say you're not going to blow it. But he did say as he grows, as your faith grows, as you learn, he says that it's always an opportunity to look for the ways to not enter into temptation. When you're feeling tempted, we all get tempted, right? I just want to make sure. We got a pulse? We're alive? Right? We all get tempted. We understand that, yeah? What do we do with that? We repent, we get right, but then what do? We learn, and we say, okay, these things draw me into that, so guess what I should do? Stay away from those things, right? If you know that alcohol or video games or addiction, drugs, whatever it is, if you know you have a friend you want to minister, but you know being around him entices you into the very same thing, then guess what? You're not the guy to lead him to Christ. And that's okay. Right? Sometimes I think we have to be that guy or gal, and we have no idea who God's going to use or how God's going to use. He will use a man or a woman. He's faithful. He'll go after the one. He really will. God protects our faith, but he also tells us that there's no temptation that has overtaken you. That's not common to man. If you should say, how shall we persecute him? Since the root of the matter is found in me, be afraid of the sword for yourselves. He says, look, you're pointing the sword at me, I'm going to turn it right. Be afraid of the sword for yourselves, the judgment. For wrath, that's what judgment is. That's what wrath means, excuse me, brings the punishment of the sword that you may know there is judgment. And that's a really good word. All the word of God is a really good word, but that's a really good word because what he's saying is, hey, be careful. You know, we have a lot of strong opinions. We have a lot of strong ideas, and we can give those ideas. And he says, hey, where you're measured, didn't Jesus say that? And then the Old Testament, we read, how you measure out will be measured what? Right back unto us. The measuring rod that we measure out will be measured right back to us. I don't know about you, that keeps me incredibly humble and frightened to come to false conclusions and false narratives. Because who am I to judge anyone? I mean, I can be a fruit inspector. You can be fruit inspectors, yeah. But to come to the hospital or the idea that I'm gonna just, you know, judge this person because I see some things that happen in their lives and they seem to be playing out that way, and then go and say, well, now God's gonna get you. And just like Job, they have no idea. Job is innocent in this particular case. Not that Job didn't sin. Not that Job didn't have other things going on. But he wasn't guilty of this crime, if I can say it that way. And it's just a really good word for us to be careful because I don't know about you, but my perception, my presumption, my assumptions can often get me in a lot of trouble. My intellect, or some might say the lack of, trusting in what I see, right? When God is trying to encourage a man, and he says, don't be what? Dismayed. When he's trying to encourage a woman, he tells her, don't be dismayed. What does that word mean? What's the idea behind that in the Hebrew? We read it in Joshua, right? In other places too. He said it to Moses. He said it to Joshua. What was he trying to tell him? What do you think God is trying to tell us right now? Be careful what you trust. Be careful what your eyes tell you you're seeing. Don't be dismayed. The idea is trusting what you see from a human perspective without having a godly intervention or a supernatural moving of the Holy Spirit that tells you this is this. Because we can arrive at false conclusions and we really can hurt people. You know, we can really hurt people. Do you know why people leave churches? It's really, people say, well, it's the color of the chairs. Maybe. The color of the carpet. You know, legalism, probably. There's some of that out there. Churches are a lot like a hospital. It's a spiritual hospital. People come in to be encouraged and built up. And while we all need correction, reproof, exhortation, we have to be careful that we don't become those that go on a sin hunt, that we become somebody else's Holy Spirit. Again, we want to invest and earn the right to pour into someone's life, point out the compromise. Certainly, God will call us to do those things. But that other person ought to know it's because we love them with all of our heart. And we would literally lay down our lives right then and there for them in whatever capacity we could. If we don't, and you haven't earned that right into someone's life, the question is, what makes you think you've earned the right to correct them that way? What makes you think you've earned the right or I've earned the right to correct somebody with my opinions and my strong beliefs if I haven't taken the time to invest in them and let them know just how much I love them and just how much Jesus loved them? It's just something that the Lord's been really pressing on my heart lately. Because that's why people leave churches. Because they feel wronged. And look, churches are not perfect. It's the body of Christ. Where these buildings we gather, it's the body of Christ. We're not perfect. Not one of us is. But we need each other. I need you. I need every one of you. I need you. We need each other. Amen? Please stand if you're able. I'd have musicians come forward. So much for us to learn in the book of Judges. So powerful, isn't it? as we go through, we're coming almost, you know, we have very few chapters left here in regards to the rest of this idea. Chapter 31, I think, is where it ends from Job's friends and Job coming back and forth. And then we'll be introduced to a new guy, Elihu, and he's going to bring a breath of fresh air into the conversation. But we have, another 10, 11 chapters here as we go through this. And again, I'm convinced God wants this pounded in my heart so that I make sure that when I sit with someone or I talk to a friend or I talk to whoever the Lord allows, meet somebody at a bench sitting outside, that I don't immediately walk up to them and just blast them and just destroy them and break their spirit. Instead, I can encourage them and draw them to Jesus without compromise, but in the fullness of love. Father, as we just read, thank you so much for your perfect forgiveness, Lord. You are so good to redeem us, Lord. Every one of us here, Lord, we blow it. Lord Jesus, you have taken away the sin of the world. Lord, you've reconciled us to our Father. You've put things back in right order in our hearts, in our relationship with God. And Lord, there's so much you're doing in our hearts, such a swell of thanksgiving here tonight, Lord. As we read these passages, as we watch Job, your saint there that's standing in the gap for you, Lord, and these men that are coming against them are supposed to be his friends. Lord, we pray, God, please protect us from jobbing somebody or being jobbed. Lord, I pray, please let us be very slow to speak, quick to listen, quick to love. Let us invest, Lord, in others. Jesus, you have so faithfully invested in us. Lord, make us more like you. We want to be more like you, Lord, ever decreasing in our hearts, Lord, more like you, Jesus. Lord, forgive us from all sin and all unrighteousness. Wash us and cleanse us. Lord, as we walk out of here, we are white as snow, clean and precious as children of God, walking in righteousness. Thank you, Jesus, that your shed blood did that and does that. Lord, we just confess all things before you right now. We repent. We thank you, Jesus Christ, for your holiness. We thank you for your word. Lord, what you've poured in tonight, let us be faithful to be compassionate and empathetic. Tomorrow, Lord, create those divine appointments that we can now pour out into others the good news of your gospel, the good news of your faithfulness, and the good news of your love and your redemption plan. We just thank you for this time tonight, Lord. It goes so quickly. So please bless us with travel mercies to our homes. Let us worship you now in complete spirit and truth. We ask all of this in your mighty name, Jesus Christ, and God's people pray. Amen. Amen.